Good afternoon once again. You know, it's one of the great benefits of having to do 8 signs in 6 classes that you can begin and end any sign at any time you want. So we're not done sign 3. But we're almost done. And then after that, we're going to do 4 and 5 at the same time. That's going to happen. You won't believe it. All right, so let's go right back into John chapter 5. Into the third sign, and we're going to have a look at something which comes afterwards. You know, one of the amazing things, and this sounds so obvious, but one of the amazing things about Scripture is that it has context, and that when the Lord Jesus Christ performs a miracle or a sign, as they're called in John. Always, the events that take place around that sign have to do with helping us understand what it's all about. So when the Lord Jesus Christ goes up to this man and he says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," he's saying so much more to him than is accomplished in that miracle. It's not just about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to heal somebody, which is incredible, and which is something that we all look forward to when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, who will change, who will transform our vile body to be made like unto his glorious body. We want that. That's amazing. That is a gift which God has in store for us when we will be unified with his Son in such a way that we will be one with God in the very nature that we possess. That's an incredible thing. But in order to get there, there are other things that have to happen. In order for us to experience the ultimate rise and take up your bed and walk with me forever in immortality, there are other things that have to happen. And so the third sign is all about the resurrection. We're met with this multitude here lying by the pool that are powerless. And they're all emblemized by this one man who's laying down and cannot rise. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to make him rise. What do you think he'll talk about in John chapter 5 after this? He's going to talk about the resurrection. So just come with me to John chapter 5. And we're going to skip down in the narrative here just a bit. And we'll come down to verse 24. The Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And now what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say in the next 5 verses is really important. And I just want to draw your attention to something. This is one of those exercises in which when you're marking through your Bible and you're able to catch these phrases that come up, it's going to help you. I remember I had highlighted this in my Bible like 14 years ago or so before I knew that it was significant in the way that we're about to share with you today. So if you look at verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is." Right? Does everybody see that? Now check this out. Just stop right there for a second. I want you to come down to verse 28. And there he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." But what doesn't he say after "the hour is coming"? Yeah, he doesn't say "and now is." That's significant. So I remember way back in the day I was highlighting that, and I didn't know why. But I just knew that that was something that repeated, and there's got to be something interesting there. There has to be something instructive and significant about what that's all about. And there is. So in verse 25, what we're going to find out is that the Lord Jesus Christ, here, I'll just share it with you. I've been told to do this on occasion. To just put up what you're going to say first and then talk about it so everyone can digest it. Verses 25 and 26 is talking about something that was future, the hour is coming, and it was also happening in the present time. The hour is coming and now is. Does everybody see that? It's happening then and it's going to happen in the future. Makes sense, right? What we're being spoken about here, what we're being taught, is the principle of the moral resurrection.
Moral resurrection? What are you talking about?
You know all about it. Even if you don't know that term, you know all about it. Anybody that's ever been to a baptism and you've had Romans 6 read at the baptism, quite likely, you've heard all about this. We'll go to that verse in a moment. But the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about something different in verses 25 and 26 than he is later on in verses 27 to 29. In verses 27 to 29, he's talking about something that's in the future. He says the hour is coming. But it's only something that's in the future. And there he's actually talking about the physical resurrection from the dead. That's something that we haven't yet seen. It's only happened to one man who has been resurrected and then immortalized. It's only happened to the Lord Jesus. The hour is coming. But what about this other one over here? What's all this moral resurrection about? I mean, you can call it whatever you like, but it's all about how in our lives now, young people, brothers and sisters, we need to live in newness of life. That's all that it's about. Look at what it says in verse 25. Just try it on for size and see what you think. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, you could be saying, well, that could kind of go either way. That could be describing physical resurrection as well. And it could. But the physical resurrection was not something that was happening at that time. But what was happening was that people who were dead in their sins were being resurrected spiritually. They were dying to their old way of life. And they were walking in newness of life. They were dead before. And that man who's lying down there, unable to get up, is a symbol of somebody who at one point was dead and now is being told to rise up. That's what Jesus is talking about all in this section. Let me give you two verses to hang that on. Would you come with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2? This is a good one. And you'll know this verse. It's just helpful to tuck it alongside this context so that we can be reminded of it when it comes up again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So this man becomes a symbol of somebody who was dead in trespasses and sins. Do you remember what it was that Jesus said to him when he came to him to find him in the temple? Do you remember what he said? Look at what he says in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. He says, he finds him in the temple in verse 14, and says unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." See, he was dead in trespasses and sins as a symbol. Jesus told him to rise up, and he rose up, and he started walking and started following the Lord Jesus Christ, I would suggest. And bears witness of him in that way. Now, come with me to Romans chapter 6 now. You got to see it in Romans 6. Because it's there very clearly early on in the chapter. I don't know how you feel when somebody's up and they're saying, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Like, you know what I used to think in my head when a speaker got up and said that? I used to be like, I've read Romans 6 105 times. Let's do something different, right? I used to think like that. I used to think, well, can we get something new? But this is new in the sense that it's the same truth, but we're just applying it in a different context. Because it's hard to keep everything in mind all at the same time. We should find it, and as I get older, I'm finding it more refreshing when you start to hear about all those things that we've known for the longest time. And you get to hear somebody share a comment about it that might reaffirm the things that you've believed, or maybe push you forward a little bit, or challenge those things that you believe. All those things are good. When we come to Romans 6, well-known chapter, we have the same idea here. What do we call this? It's the moral resurrection. Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him," with Christ, "by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the principle there, right? To rise up and to walk in newness of life. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and now you get up and you walk differently. But you know what that means? It means you've got to walk differently. It means we have to change. We have to die to those things. And we've got to be walking. And we've got to be following. And we've got to be walking with people who believe those things, with each other who believe those things, so that we can strengthen each other, because we can't do it on our own. We need that strength that we find in each other. So there's the moral resurrection there in Romans chapter 6. And the physical resurrection is in John chapter 5. And actually, when you go back to John chapter 5, you can feel where that change happens in verse 29. So he's already talked about the hour coming and now is. And that impotent man who was healed was a perfect example of that. And then you've got now in verse 27, and, Jesus says, and the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. So that is, I mean, we're talking about actual resurrection there, right? What's it talking about? The opening up of the graves, or as the Greek means, all the remembered places, all the memorials, those places which are known of by God. There are some people who God will remember, and some people who he will not remember. Some people will be remembered only for judgment. Some people will be remembered for life. But that's, do you see the difference there? That's very, it's very instructive how those things are there, and how the Lord Jesus Christ brings both together here in the third sign. So how do you know in John chapter 5? Look at that introductory verse. How do you know if you've passed from life to death? How do we know? You think it's just talking about baptism? Well, many of us have been baptized here for a number of years. No guarantee just getting baptized. It's an essential first step. But the getting baptized is not simply passing from death into life. It's the first step, absolutely. Do you know that John, the apostle who wrote this, actually explains exactly what it means to pass out of death into life? It's probably in your margin, too. It's in his first epistle at chapter 3. First John chapter 3. Verse 11. For context, we could really go back up a number of verses, but just look at verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, but his brothers were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. But we know that we have passed from death unto life. Look at that. This is how we know. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth his brother abideth in death. Now, loving your brother is not just having warm, affectionate love of your brother. It includes that. It definitely includes that. But it's more than that. It's about laying our life down for each other. So even though it's easy to go to the answer for how we know if we've passed from death to life, it takes a lifetime to live out. It's hard to do. It's what we do when we come together to remind each other of these things, to be inspired by the love of our God for us, so that we can show that to each other. so that we don't love each other with the love of the world that fades away easily, but with love that actually works for each other, so that we might all be edified together. That's 1 John chapter 3 at verse 14. And that's the end of our consideration of sign 3 for the time being. Would you come with me to John chapter 6? This is where Brother Bill didn't believe me that we'd be covering two signs. Three, yeah. But he might be right. So here are the two signs. Look, sign 4 and sign 5. They go together perfectly because sign 4 happened during the day, and sign 4 happened during the day, and sign 5 happened at night. The fourth and the fifth signs. For the fourth sign, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let the men all sit down." In sign 5, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "It is I, be not afraid." Now, I'm going to suggest something to you that you already know. We've already talked about. These signs are not just miracles. These signs are not simply works of power. They are lessons for us to look at. They are parables. They are allegories. That man who laid there for 38 years was not just about that man. He was about the nation of Israel and how the Lord Jesus Christ was appealing out to the nation of Israel to say, be like this guy. Be like him. Be like that new generation from the book of Deuteronomy. He went into the land in faith after their fathers faithlessly died in the wilderness. It's about going into the new life in Christ from the old that had become corrupted through the purification of the Jews. And sign 4 and 5 are no different here in John chapter 6. So why did Jesus speak in parables? Because this sign, it is an enacted parable, as all these signs are. So what would you, if somebody asked you that question, this was the question that the disciples actually asked Jesus. What are the answers to this? What would you say? Just throw a few of them out. Don't be bashful.
Not force people to believe.
That's right. Yeah. What are some other reasons? Yeah. Interesting. So you actually gave two reasons. You're saying, number one, there were going to be some who were going to hear, some who weren't going to hear, and for those that are going to look into it, are going to be given a blessing. So that's actually a dual purpose. Interesting.
Things were meaningful and memorable.
He totally drew on things that were memorable, but often with a twist. He brings up a parable with there's always a twist that doesn't make any sense. Like the sower going forth with the seed, right? Who's like the worst farmer in the world, naturally speaking. He'd be out of business right away. He's got his seed, wayside, thorns, stony ground, and good ground. It's like worst farmer ever. He's not talking about farming. He's talking about how to preach the gospel. That's the amazing thing. But he would use natural happenings in a way to arrest people's attention and draw lessons from. Yeah, it's interesting. And so many, I don't know that there's a parable that doesn't have that kind of strange, I wouldn't do it that way. Shepherd leaving your sheep in the wilderness, right? I got to go find the one. He leaves 99 by himself. Not a good shepherd. It's not the lesson. It's not about shepherding in a natural perspective. I agree with all of those. And hopefully you'll see all of those reflected up here. When I was doing some thinking about this and talking to other brothers and sisters about them. There's two sides to parables. The reason why Jesus spoke in parables, there's two reasons. To some people, the parables are mysteries. To some of us, you ever read a parable? You're like, I have no idea what that's talking about. It takes effort. To some of us, they're mysteries at certain times in our lives. They're called dark sayings. They contain apparent absurdities, some of them, as we talked about with the farmer and the shepherd that never got good instruction on how to do their jobs, naturally speaking. You could argue that some of the parables, they can kind of mean anything, if you really think about it. That's what some would say. But part of the reason for that was the parables were actually given in a way that they would be sealed up. The lessons would be sealed up so that some people could not understand what they mean.
So, is that some kind of
mean? But that's true. One of the reasons why parables were given was so that people would not understand. That's actually the first reason that Jesus gives his disciples when they ask, why do you speak in parables? So they don't understand. Wow. To some people, the parables will remain concealed. But, there's another group where the parables aren't mysteries at all. They're secrets. They're things that are understood by some people. They're not mysteries that cannot be understood. They're truths that are revealed to certain people, and to others they are misunderstood. The word parable, from what I understand, and again, I'm not a Greek scholar, I've got lexicons, and I took a year of Greek, and you know what that taught me? I don't know anything about the language. That's what 1 year of Greek taught me. So I have some lexicons, and from what they say, it comes from two Greek words to throw next to each other. Parable. It's close to a transliteration of the word, to throw something along something else. It's to compare. That's what the word parable means. And because you're comparing one thing to another, it's the idea of symbolism. Instead of containing apparent absurdities, there are actually hidden messages that are there in the parables. And there's not an ambiguous meaning. There's a definite teaching that we can turn to be instructed in the things concerning the kingdom of God. And rather than being sealed up to obscure, they are interpreted to enlighten. That's what parables are. And what we're going to do now with this sign, hopefully, is to reveal the meaning behind the fourth and the fifth signs of the Gospel of John in the time that remains, under the watchful eye of Brother Bill. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. And we'll just begin reading here. It says in verse 5 that Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, and saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. 200 pennyworth of bread, that's like a year's labor, day's labor, from what I understand. Like for a day laborer, for him to work, something that would go out and reap, or whatever you did back then, you could tell I'm not a farmer, you get paid a penny a day. So a couple hundred pennies, you're looking at around a year's work or so. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now this is not the word to say to sit down, like just sit in your seats. This is the Greek word that means you sit down, we're gonna eat. Like the people, it was get ready to eat. That's what the word means. When the disciples are in the upper room and it says that they sat down to eat. This is a special Greek word that has to do with eating. To recline. Get ready to eat. Get ready for a meal. After he brings out this little lunch, this is what we have. Have everybody sit down. But the expectation that must have been there among the disciples would have been a wonderful thing to witness and to be a part of. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and to the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And do you know what's happening here? This is Cana all over again. Fill the water pots with water. And the people that were at the water pots drew out and gave to the other people that were there. And now we've got bread. Now we have the loaves and the fishes. And they're given to the disciples. And the disciples are now giving to those that are outside to fill the people with bread. And it says in John chapter 1, and of his fullness have all we received. And as John's message went out to everywhere, including to us here today, we are receiving of that fullness. It's all that same message that's coming across here. And in verse 12 it says, "When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which had remained over and above unto them that had eaten." And they ended up with more than they started with. And then those men, when they had seen the sign, that's our word sign, that Jesus did, said, "Of a truth, this is that prophet that should come into the world." And Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, think about how excited the disciples must have been as they're passing around this. Look, they're the disciples, all right? They're the ones that are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're gathering, they're taking this bread, and they're passing it around to everyone. And they would have heard the people talking. They would have heard this messianic expectation. Because there are people that saw this take place, and they're like, "This is that prophet that's coming into the world. He's our next king. We're going to put him on the throne." And what does Jesus do? He pulls back. Would you have expected that? He pulls back. At the very moment where you're so popular and you think everybody's going to be behind you and finally the kingdom's going to return to Israel, and he pulls back and he goes into a mountain. And Mark tells us that he forced his disciples to get onto a boat. And in verse 16, "When even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them." Didn't it already tell us that? Jesus was not come to them? We already know that he's in a mountain. But John wants us to know that Jesus hadn't yet returned. It was important to know that in this parable, Jesus hadn't returned yet. "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs," which is pretty much, you're pretty much right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Not a good spot to be. You're not close to land. You're way far out. "And they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid." And then as part of the miracle, they willingly receive him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land where they were going. They were in the middle of the lake, 25 or 30 furlongs off. He comes, they're at land. And they've got ground under their feet again. They have this strong foundation under their feet. What's all this about? What is the parable? What's the lesson that we're supposed to learn from this? Well, here's just a quick summary, okay? So this is the allegory concealed. This is just the what actually happened. They're real events, but it's what actually happened. Number one, we find that the people become sustained by natural bread. See, it was actually literal bread that they were sustained with. They would have gotten hungry later on, as we find out later in the chapter. It was natural bread miraculously provided for them. Not unlike the manna that they had experienced generations before. And they're also in a boat, in a storm, and we're told that there were contrary winds in Matthew. We have that here in John as well. It says it was dark. Both Matthew and John say that it's dark at that particular time. And Mark tells us, look what Mark says. Through all of that, Jesus is up on a mountain, and it says that Jesus saw them toiling. He sees them through this tempest, through this storm. He's up at a place where he can see them, but they can't see him. And he's up there with his Father in prayer, it says. And he had not yet come to them. Do you think you know what this is about? Do you think this is just what happened? This is the allegory concealed. But do you think you know what this is about? Do you think you know what John is trying to tell us today? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ explains to the multitude the next day what he did, do you know what he says to them? He starts talking about bread, miraculously provided, and you know what he says? It's me! Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I'm not just trying to give you food to give you a meal. It's to teach you about me. The lesson he was trying to teach was all about him, how that the people would be filled by what came from him. Well, what's this boat all about? What's the symbol of the boat? Well, the boat's described as being life in Christ, I would suggest to you. We know that for sure from 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 20, where it likens baptism to being, where it likens the flood of Noah to being a kind of baptism. This is life in Christ. And it's in a storm. Well, Matthew has already talked about stormy trials early in his gospel in chapter 7. Remember, the wise man, the foolish man. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The wise man built his house upon a rock. And the rains came down and the floods came up, right? You know the song. I won't sing it for you. It's talking about the trials that would come. That's what this storm is all about. And Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the winds of false doctrine that could come into the ecclesia and ruin it. But it wouldn't ruin the ecclesia if the ecclesia kept the truth in love. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 says. Sometimes you hear and it is a dichotomy for us sometimes in our struggle to get things right. But we tend to think of truth and love as on a spectrum. But we can't be one or the other, right? We've got to be both. And in a certain sense, I think it can be. But we have to do everything we can to be both. We can't just be a love brother or a truth sister. Or we've got to all together keep the truth in love. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 is all about. And the winds of false doctrine will beat against that ship or that house. But if we have faith, we don't have to worry. If we keep the truth in love, we don't have to worry. Well, what's the night a symbol of? Well, it's a symbol of a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would be absent. It speaks about that in Isaiah, but also the Lord Jesus said, look, the night, is coming when no man can work where the Lord Jesus would not be present among them. It represents Gentile night in particular. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is now in a place where he can see us and we can't see him. He has ascended to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God where he communes with his Father as our high priest. And he hasn't yet come, has he? What do you think the fourth and fifth sign, in particular the fifth sign, is all about? It's all about, and I'm going to show this to you in just another moment, in a different way. It's all about the fact that even though the people wanted the kingdom to come right then, it wasn't yet time. And 2,000 years later, we can look at this and say, wow, that's incredible. Look at the allegory he was teaching. I mean, the disciples were just like, that's all they got out of the fifth sign for the first little bit. How did you do that? What manner of man is this? But we can look back and the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just doing stuff to show his power. He's doing this to teach a lesson so that we might believe who he is and to be patient in the midst of our trials as well. Now, I want to do this again. This is shorter. So if you're taking notes, this is shorter and it makes a delicious Bible box and we're almost done. But you've got to see this, okay? Here's just, that was the longer chart. Here's the shorter one. The Lord provides bread and his followers distribute it. That's what happened in John chapter 6, right? Verse 11. He provided bread, his followers distributed. Then he leaves his disciples and ascends into a mountain where he can see them, but they can't see him. The disciples struggle in a storm on the way to Capernaum in Jesus' absence. Hey, does anybody know what Capernaum means? Do you know? Yeah, city of Nahum, exactly, which is the city of comfort. Capernaum, has to do with a place of comfort, allegorically. That's what the name means. And then the Lord brings them to the Capernaum. He brings them to the city of comfort. Now, you know what this is all about? This is the first Advent here. If you look at John chapter 6, all these references are now going to change to the meaning of what the allegory is all about. That's his first Advent. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he provided bread and his followers distributed it. I'm talking spiritual bread. That has to do with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They distributed that all over the world. And it's still going all over the world. He leaves his disciples and ascends where they can see him, but they can't see him. Well, that's the ascension. We can't see the Lord Jesus Christ except through faith. That's the ascension. But he sees us toiling and he knows what we're going through. And he wants to help us. And he's going to come when the time is right. They wanted to be the time right. They wanted the time to be right in John chapter 6, 2,000 years ago. It wasn't time. We want the time to be in 2018. It might be. We've got good reason to believe that it could be in 2018. But we've got to be ready no matter what. The disciples struggle in a storm in Jesus' absence. Well, of course, that's talking about his absence. But he will come. This isn't done yet. He's coming again. And he'll take us to the kingdom. And when he does, it will be in the perfect time. I have 7 minutes. And we're going to do this. Right. Now, these were things that I had, Brother Ryan and I, when we were talking about these things a number of years ago, we had talked about these things and found them. But something happened in between then and now to help me even more believe that that is absolutely the truth of that allegory. And I want you to come with me into John chapter 6 at verse 45. I know we're jumping in the middle of a context and it's an awful thing to do to you this late of an hour, but I'm going to do it anyway. And you just have to understand one thing before we go there. Jesus is explaining what he's doing. What he had done in the fourth sign in providing bread for the world that they might be filled. He's explaining to them about him and about how he's trying to teach them about himself. And when Jesus quoted an Old Testament passage, do you think he quoted it randomly? I mean, one of my favorite things about the New Testament is when you look at it, it's like, as it might be fulfilled, as was spoken by the prophet, and you go back and it's like, what does that have to do with anything? Those are the best verses ever. Because when you get into the context of those verses, you find that, oh, this is deeper than I thought. It's not just about the verse that he quotes. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes one verse in Isaiah 54. And you know what he's trying to tell us to do? You need to crack your Bibles open and go to Isaiah 54 and 55. Because everything that I'm doing in this sign has already been talked about in Isaiah. It's all about the kingdom. So in verse 45, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So he pulls this like random quotation out. He's talking about bread. He's quoting from Nehemiah. He's quoting from here. And now he's like, everyone's going to be taught of God. It says that in Isaiah 54. It's verse 13 where that happens. Now, I don't have a quotation for you, but there is a brother. There's a book called Deuteronomy for Disciples. Has anybody seen a book called Deuteronomy for Disciples? Do you have it in your book room? It's by Brother Alfred Nichols. I think it's Nichols. I could be totally wrong on both the first and last name. I apologize to whatever brother I falsely attributed this book to. It's a great book, Deuteronomy for Disciples, but one of the quotations in that book, it's one of the most memorable quotations I've ever read, and it's helped me with things like this. A quotation for the Lord Jesus Christ was not just about that verse. It was a window into a whole context. So when we go back to Isaiah 54, you know what we're going to see? we're going to see everything that we've seen in the fourth and the fifth signs. So come with me to Isaiah chapter 54. You've got to see this. Let's start at verse 13, which is that quotation that Jesus uses. Verse 13, it says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord." The word is Yahweh there. The Lord Jesus says, "And all thy children shall be taught of God." So that's the place where he quotes from, right? But Jesus is talking about not just bread. He's talking about everything that he's just accomplished. And I want you to come back to verse 11, because this is the section. Remember, in the original Bible, they didn't have like verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 6. It was just like all a continuous text. You'd have breaks sometimes. But when you come here to verse 11, this is all part of that context. It says there, "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted." O thou afflicted. You know, he's talking to those who believe in him. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Now, what's the one thing that you want if you're tossed with a tempest and you're on a ship and you're not comforted? What's the one thing that you want? Has anybody ever been on a boat and can speak to this firsthand? Have you ever been on the boat in the midst of like horrible weather? Has anybody experienced that here? Have you really? Okay. So I remember I asked this question one time when I was doing this class. There were about 40 brothers and sisters there. 30 people raised their hand up. I'm like, wow, I'm never getting on a boat with any of you. That was terrifying. So now I just know that it's Uncle Kevin. I do that for my own safety, really. But the reason I bring that up is because I've been told that what you really want is a foundation that's firm. And that's what it promises in verse 11. "Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires." He's talking about a firm foundation. Now, you know what's incredible? What is the foundation of the ecclesia? What is it? Christ is the cornerstone. Christ, and it's in Ephesians chapter 2, we won't turn it up, it's Christ and the apostles. So here you have the apostles in the boat, and they're getting rocked around, and the Lord Jesus Christ is like, "It's me. Don't be afraid, I'm with you." They were the foundation stones, and they didn't even know it yet. So even in the midst of their trial, Christ was with them. And even though it felt like they were going all over the place, and they were getting tossed all over the place, the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that they would later receive in him about the resurrection would enable them to be the foundation stones so that other people could build upon those things that he had shared with them. That's back in Isaiah. They're the firm foundations there, the disciples in the boat. They're called, Revelation 21 speaks about them as well. We won't turn that up right now. And there's also this contrast between the natural and the spiritual food. Look at Isaiah 55 at verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." Remember, 200 penny worth of bread wouldn't be enough to feed this multitude so that everybody had a little snack. They didn't have any money. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he works a wonderful miracle. But it wasn't just about that miracle. Look at what it says in verse 3. He says, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." So it's not just about the food, but it's also it's the spiritual food that he's talking about. Now, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ makes that contrast later on in John 6, where he says, "Your fathers were looking for bread. Don't labor for the meat that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life." And finally, as our last comment and our last slide, look at what it says later on in Isaiah chapter 55. Look at verse 8. How do you think the people responded to Jesus' teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum? They're like, "We have to eat your flesh?" And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "No, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they're like, "I can't hear any of that." because he was speaking over their heads in a parable. And in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Look, there's a lot of things in Scripture that we believe to be true, and yet we still struggle with it. Whether it's the living out of it in our lives, or there are certain things, I'm speaking personally, that I accept to be true, even though naturally I don't like it. I don't like it how in John chapter 5 the Lord would just turn to that one man and heal him at that time. But it was right of him to do that, even if I can't fathom that fully. And we have to, in spite of all those things which we don't fully understand, we must still believe. And you know what? That's all that we're asked to do, and to continue to grow in wisdom and to follow after our Lord as best we can, to edify each other and to glorify our Father in heaven. Because after all, look at what it says in John chapter 6 at the very end. Look at verse 66. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus said unto the 12, Will you also go away?" So that's to us. And Peter stands up. It's wonderful. "Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And Peter said that to him without knowing that he had to sacrifice himself. Jesus is talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And Peter's like, it was over their heads, but they were still willing to believe it and to grasp. And they would grow in that knowledge later on and understand truly what that was to mean. "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." May we continue to grow in this in our lives.